For us, and thanks to our musicians for leading us as we sing God's praises. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. You'll find those verses on page number 1040 of the church Bible that you were given as you came in. Revelation chapter 19. Let me ask God for his help as we read and understand these verses together. Father God, we thank you for your written words to us this evening. And we thank you for the living word, Jesus, who has died on the cross for our sins, who has disarmed the authorities of evil, and who rescues us from the wrath that we deserve on our sins, and gives us the joy of forgiveness and everlasting life with you. And so as we study Revelation chapter 19 this evening, we pray, show us Christ. Show us Christ Jesus, our Messiah King. In whose name we pray, amen. Revelation chapter 19 then, let me read from verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Well, if I were to ask us this evening as we gather here, how many of us are familiar with the book, The War of the Ring? It might ring a very vague bell in some of our heads. Some of us might know already exactly where I'm going with this. Someone else might respond by saying, Scott, do you mean The Lord of the Rings? And the answer is both yes and no. See, J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings series, did not want to name the final book in the trilogy as The Return of the King. He instead wanted to call it The War of the Ring, and allegedly the reason was that he felt like Return of the King gave away too much of the ending. See, he wanted to build suspense for the reader instead, rather than the outcome being too obvious, thinking that the reader wouldn't be sucked in quite as much to the story, to the narrative if the conclusion was announced as early as the front cover. Well, by contrast, as we draw to the final chapters of the book of Revelation, the visions that God gives to John the Apostle, who then passes them on to us, these visions in Revelation don't seem all that bothered at all that they give away too much of the ending. See, it seems that our God isn't primarily interested in building tension or building uncertainty. In fact, as we've seen over these weeks that we've looked at Revelation, the book is much more interested in building gospel confidence, perseverance in the face of persecution and the temptation to compromise. See, these verses in Revelation, these chapters are training, they're equipping us to resist, to fight the sin, the spiritual fatigue, and the false teaching that can threaten and haunt our church communities. And whilst these chapters might not always necessarily reveal the outcomes that we would want to know, they always reveal the outcomes that we need to know, that we must know as God's people if we are going to endure to the end, if we're going to resist the movements of Satan's forces of evil until the day when Christ returns, then we need to meet the magnificent Messiah King that we all so desperately need. See, here in these chapters, we have our very own return of our very own warrior king, the creator king of the world, the Messiah King of salvation, Jesus Christ. He is never absent from the narrative of Revelation, just like he is never absent from the narrative of salvation history throughout its time. But he blazes into view in chapter 19 to draw this age to a close, to turn his attention and his judgment on the beast and the prophet, having already brought Babylon to an end, and soon we'll see judgment on Satan himself. Revelation doesn't paint these verses as a possible future event. Revelation doesn't paint these verses as an ideal future event. See, as sure as Christ is real, as sure as Christ rose again, so we can be sure that he will return, wielding his power as the warrior king that we need against all the forces that oppose him and all the forces that oppose his people. So two headings for us this evening as we study these verses. First, the heavenly vision of the conquering Christ Jesus. The heavenly vision of the conquering Christ, verses 11 to 16. Read with me in verse 11. Heaven opens once again for John in verse 11, just as a door opened in chapter 4, we might remember, just as the temple opens in chapter 11, we might remember, sorry, chapter 15. No, it is chapter 11. There we go. And just as the sanctuary opens in chapter 15, except this time, it's not just a part of heaven that opens. It's not just the door. It's not just the temple. It's not just the sanctuary. But it seems to be the entirety of heaven that opens in front of John's eyes. This is a vision on a scale that we haven't seen yet in Revelation, that nobody has seen throughout history. And look with me at what John witnesses. Verse 11 again, he sees, behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And as we look at John's description of the rider on the horse in these verses, I'd love for us to do three things. First, I'd love for us just to gaze upon him, wide-eyed, in wonder and awe. Let's allow our eyes to feast upon what we see. And whilst we study the important details, let's just stand amazed in the presence of the rider on the horse, marveling at who he is, marveling at what he does. That's the first thing I'd love for us to do. Secondly, I'd love for us to listen carefully to John's description of what he sees and pay close attention to John's depiction of the rider on the horse in order to better understand the victory that he wins over his enemies. Let's allow him to totally saturate our senses as we see, as we hear John's description of this rider on the white horse. And then thirdly, let's understand clearly the names that are used to describe the rider on the horse, the divine descriptions of who this royal warrior is. I've put the names on the screen there. You should have them on your sheet that you were given in your Bible when you came in. You may have noticed that verse 12 does say he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And then strangely, the passage mentions three different names, three different phrases that we are to call this warrior king. That could be a contrast with Babylon in chapter 17, where Babylon is initially described as having a name of mystery, but then we learn what we should call her as we watch to see who she is and what she does. So it could be the same with the rider and the horse here, where he has a better name that only he knows initially, and yet as we behold him and who he is, what he does, we learn what we should call him. Or it could be the case that perhaps his name, his true nature, is so above us, it's so beyond us, something that he deliberately doesn't disclose to us, an explanation that he keeps for himself, because he is the all-powerful, almighty king, and we are not. He is powerful and he is mighty in a way that no other could ever be. And in the same way that we would never casually know or call an earthly king by his name if we met him, so this warrior king's name is so far above our station, so far above us as his subjects, that he is in some ways knowable and yet in some ways unknowable. Either way, we learn from what John sees that he is faithful and true, verse 11. Faithful in the fight for his people, faithful in the fight against his enemies, never wavering from his purposes, never wavering from his promises of salvation. He is true in the face of Satan, the liar, the accuser, and his truth will burn through the false claims of Satan and his armies of evil. He judges his enemies, declares war against them, and does all of this in righteousness, perfectly holy, perfectly just. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He sees all things, and he rules over all. His sight blazes through all of human history, through every single human heart. And he is able to exercise authority anywhere and everywhere he chooses. He is able to save. He is able to judge anywhere and everywhere he chooses. See, the diadems that have previously appeared in Revelation appeared on Satan and appeared on the beast. And whilst those diadems were numerous, there was lots of them, we could count them. We knew how many diadems were on Satan's head. We knew how many diadems were on the beast's head. Not so with the rider on the horse. His diadems, John says, are many, uncountable. He is more royal than any pretender to his throne, and no domain is out of his reach. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He is an all-seeing righteous king who will bring the full-blooded fury of the divine justice of God on his enemies. As his robe is splashed with their blood, he is the Word of God, the fullest, final, authoritative king of God, the fullest, final, and authoritative revelation of God's salvation plan for his people, the king that we need, the king that our universe needs. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. He is the royal son of God promised thousands of years ago in Psalm 2, the fulfillment of all that Psalm promises. He is the one who conquers the nations that plot against God, that plot against the king that God has chosen for his people. He smashes them like a potter's jar. He treads the winepress of God's wrath. A picture that's first introduced in Isaiah chapter 63 as God brings his vengeance to redeem his people from the hands of his enemies. And so this king treads the winepress, just as the angel announced would happen in chapter 14, verse 20 of Revelation, as this warrior king judges all the nations, himself personally delivering the final verdict on all who wanted nothing to do with him as their king, but instead rebelled against his reign, rebelled against his rule, did whatever they could to ignore or undermine his claim as king. And so he judges, verse 16, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Glory, majesty, power, dominion will not be shared with the kings and the lords of this earth, nor with any earthly or evil force. But these things are finally recognized as those that belong to this warrior king, the rider on the white horse. And so John says, behold, just look at him. Gaze upon him as you read this description. Behold the faithful and true Word of God. Behold the faithful and true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold the warrior King Jesus Christ, says John, who said he would return one day and who one day will. And this is how he will return. See him ready to judge Satan. See him ready to make war against him in a way that we desperately need as his people if we're ever going to dwell in a new creation free of evil. See the blood of his enemies on his robe as he wields the power of his voice to strike down opponents, bringing them to justice and judgment merely by his speech. See, Jesus' kingdom will be secured, it will be protected, it will be ruled by one victorious king, the King of Kings, by one Lord, the Lord of Lords. There will be no lengthy battle. There will be no sustained assault that Jesus has to survive somehow. There will be no uncertain outcome. It will be a comprehensive, complete conquest from Christ the King. He is going to meet us as a bridegroom in a few chapters' time. But he must first meet his enemies as a righteous, faithful, true judge, making war against Satan, making war against his agents. You'll be able to think, I'm sure, of many a medieval tale of the warrior who rescues the bride, but must first slay the dragon to do so. I think it was St. George who first did it in a fairy tale that made the rounds in the 11th century. I think it was Shrek that did it best. It's curious how long that concept has captured so many imaginations. It's curious how long that concept has endured, because it's not actually as much of a fairy tale as some people might think it is. It's our future. It's the true story of the closing chapters of salvation history. The warrior King Jesus, ready to slay the dragon in chapter 20, ready to marry the bride in chapter 21, first here in these verses, conquering all of Satan's servants. And as we just soak in the vision of all that, as we just saturate ourselves with what we've read and seen already, isn't it such good news that he comes back to wage war against his enemies and ours? It shows us that he really is faithful. He really is true to his word, committed to his promises, committed to our salvation. His guaranteed return means that he will not allow Satan's movements to carry on without consequence. He will not allow his people to be subject to the persecution and the persuasion of the beast and the false prophet forever. No, he is dressed to fight for his people. He simply cannot lose the battles that he faces. he is both entirely willing and entirely able to win victory for his glory, for our salvation. And friends, I hope that our vision of Jesus, our warrior king, the conquering Christ, I hope that our understanding of him is as sharp as these verses present to us this evening. See, I think what we've read tonight strengthens our allegiance to our king when we see ever more clearly his power to defeat our enemies. And as Revelation has unfolded before our very eyes, I think Satan looks less and less like a good option for us to follow or to listen to. I think it looks increasingly unlikely that Satan might be able to offer us anything, or might be able to offer us something good that Jesus doesn't or can't. See, as the enemies of the warrior king fall one by one, we know the totality of his victory. We know the security of his victory. And then we know the security of our place in his kingdom, the kingdom that will endure forever. So verse 14, read with me. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. The description of these armies sounds very much like those who are described as the bride of Christ in verse 8 of chapter 19. Just flick up there and have a look for yourself. Every believer, says John, wears the white linen of purity, of righteousness, cleansed, empowered to witness to Christ's rule and to Christ's reign, contributing nothing to Jesus' victory over Satan, and yet accompanying him and copying him to an extent in his victory over Satan, following him on our own white horses. See, Jesus doesn't delegate the war he will win to his people, to us, but he delights to share in the victory that he wins with us, to share the spoils of his conquest as we ride along behind him on our own white horse, following him, our warrior king, on his white horse. And so if you sit here this evening as a Christian, take heart. That's you, and that's me. We who can count ourselves amongst the armies of the conquering Christ, purely by his grace, purely by his goodness, purely by his mercy towards us. See, as we gaze upon the vision of the conquering Christ, I want us just to feel the white linen of purity and righteousness as we wear it ourselves, as it clothes us entirely. And I want us to see our place on his side, following him as he judges and makes war on our enemies and on his. We have all we would ever need for victory. We have all we would ever need for eternal life, because we have Jesus as our victorious king over the beast, over the false prophet. That's the heavenly vision of the conquering Christ the King. That's our first point. Secondly, then, the heavenly victory of the conquering Christ. Verses 17 to 21. The heavenly victory of the conquering Christ. The vision of Jesus here takes place between two feasts. We saw one last week when we looked at the opening verses of chapter 19, where the marriage supper takes place for God's people in anticipation of the wedding that is to come in the chapters ahead. And yet here in these verses, on the other side of Jesus' vision, we have a vivid picture of God's indiscriminate judgment on those who opposed him. And it's a very, very different type of feasting with a very, very different feel. Verse 17, the angel calls for judgment on God's enemies, calling with a loud voice to the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Come and eat the flesh of kings and captains, mighty men, horses, their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, great and small. It's a nod back to the book of Ezekiel, where the birds are invited to come and to eat the flesh of the mighty men and the princes of the earth as a means of displaying God's glory as his enemies are punished. And so here we see an apocalyptic description of God's judgment, perhaps rather than a literal one. But the reality of what is happening here is inescapable. God's glory is displayed once more as his enemies are judged. I think it's supposed to be an evocative scene. We're supposed to see the horror of what it might be to be counted as one of Jesus' enemies, contrasted with the joy of the wedding feast, the joy of what it is to be counted as one of Jesus' followers. See, God's judgment is good and never unfair, but it is dreadful for all of those who face it. Jesus is a merciful king and a patient king, but he's no fool and he's no pushover. And these verses here, these final three verses in this chapter, are the noose tightening on Satan's forces once again. The walls are closing in on evil to crush them finally and forever. Babylon is defeated in chapter 17. Now it's the beast and the false prophet as the vultures circle overhead to pick at the carcasses of all who followed them in defiance of Jesus, the king. Everyone whose hard heart was committed to resisting and rejecting Jesus' reign as king, who bought into the words and the lies of the beast and the false prophet, who called Jesus a liar, who called his salvation a scam, whether king or queen or commoner, they stare down the barrels of God's wrath, spearheaded by the sharp sword of King Jesus' words as he speaks to judge his enemies, tramples the winepress to judge them. Verse 19, John says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. It's literally the war in verse 19. That's how it's written. They gathered to make the war against Jesus and his followers. It's the final battle that they will fight. The war that has been prophesied time and time again throughout God's words. The war where Jesus wins. The war where his enemies march to their doom, being slain by the sword. Verse 21, the same sword that comes from the mouth of him sitting on the horse. The same sword that comes from the mouth of King Jesus. His enemies defeated and judged merely by words from the authoritative Christ. And as for the beast and for the false prophet, verse 20, these two are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. It's an eternal punishment that befits the awful nature of their crimes. We first meet the beast in Revelation chapter 13, a hideous creation of Satan, deriving its evil authority from the dragon, blaspheming God, waging war on the saints, demanding the worship of the nations away from the true worship of Jesus. No more, says Jesus. It's as if he effortlessly scoops the beast up and drops him into the lake of sulfur so that the beast can blaspheme, persecute, and demand the nation's worship no longer. We first meet the false prophet in the same chapter as we meet the beast, Revelation chapter 13. A deceptive, sort of pseudo-religious figure who promotes the worship of the beast, performs signs, wonders, creates images of the beast, imposes the mark of the beast on the willing people and the nations of the world. He is the beast's propaganda machine. No more, says Jesus. Again, it's as if he effortlessly scoops up the false prophet and drops him into the lake of sulfur so that the false prophet can promote the beast no more. The false, evil trinity of Satan, beast, and prophet are defeated. Two-thirds now confined to the lake of sulfur to meet the full burning measure of God's wrath against their lies, against their deceptions, against all they have done against Jesus as warrior king. And Revelation makes it really, really clear that the faithful and true Jesus will defeat the immoral and false agents of evil. The word of God will silence the lies of Satan's forces, beast and prophet. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will quell the rebellion that was started against him forever. That is the vision of the conquering King Jesus, and that is the victory of the conquering King Jesus. And so as I close, these verses are a summons for us to persevere, to keep going until the day when we see the return of the King. I wonder how often you, like me, and I've been thinking a lot about this week, I wonder how often you think that the battle between the warrior King Jesus and his enemies is actually quite close, or it's a lot closer than it actually is in reality as we read Revelation chapter 19. See, Jesus' victory guarantees us the safety, guarantees us the security of an end to all evil, something that this world groans for. Imagine the voices of beast and prophet gone from a renewed world. Imagine the tinnitus of all that is false, all that is immoral, all that Satan mobilizes to tempt us away from Jesus. Imagine the silence one day when all those voices are gone. Isn't that a future worth persevering for? Isn't it worth resisting sin? Isn't it worth resisting compromise in order to one day stand there beholding the return of our King for ourselves, following him on our very own white horse? See, to compromise on the gospel, that might mean ease for me now, but it would mean to find myself firmly on the wrong side of the final battle, if that is the choice that I choose to make, to side with the beast, to side with the false prophet, to side with Satan. See, they are marked for destruction, and they're staring in horror at the onrushing warrior King Jesus on his white horse. And I hope these verses show us just how foolish it would be to side with them, to throw our lot in with them in any way, shape, or form. We will one day sit on our horse on the battlefield, perhaps exhausted by all of life's trials, but as those who will certainly conquer with Christ Jesus, the warrior King of his people. And with that vision of the future guaranteed, I hope these verses arm us and strengthen us for today, now, to fend off sin, knowing that the victorious Christ, this very same Jesus, dwells in us by his Spirit, as we wield the word of God on a Sunday during the week to slice through Satan's sinful attempts to seduce and silence us as Christ's people, as his ambassadors. See, to indulge sin and to indulge evil is just to copy and imitate the defeated forces that oppose the warrior king. No believer wants to live that way. No believer ought to live that way. We're in Jesus' ranks here, on the winning side, and we know the security of belonging to him as our conquering king. And so Revelation 19 says, lean into him. Plant your feet securely in his kingdom. Know the security of belonging to the winning side and stay there. Stay there until we too one day see the return of our King, the conquering Christ Jesus. I'm going to invite the band up to the stage to sing our last song. And as they make their way up there, I'm going to pray for us
and ask that God would give us all that we need to continue to persevere in the strength of our warrior King Jesus.
Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of our King Jesus, his victory over the beast, his victory over the false prophet. And as he turns his attention to Satan, Father, we thank you for his victory over evil. We thank you that as we sit and stand here this evening, we can know the security of being one of those who follow Jesus, who follow him into victory. And so, Father, we pray that you would sharpen our vision of this King, that you would stop our senses from becoming dull, that you would help us to see the way in which we belong to his victorious side, and help us, Father, to stay there, to remain there, to resist sin, to resist the temptation to compromise, to persevere, not in our own strength, but in the strength of our victorious warrior King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one more song, a song of our risen Lord.